Let's start with a thought about hitmen. Living in the crosshairs of a hitman is no treat. I should know. I had one after me for 3 months. Well, he wasn't a mafia member, nor was he a gang member, and he didn't carry a gun with a scope. But he had a phone number and a commission. Track me down. Make me pay. His job? Collect past due payments on a credit card company. I hope you believe me when you say I paid the bill. He certainly didn't believe me. I knew I had paid the bill. I had the canceled check to prove it. But the only problem was that that check was on a boat with all of our other belongings somewhere between Miami and Rio. We had just moved to Brazil and my possessions were in transit, and I wouldn't have access to the bank accounts for 3 months. Well, he wasn't about to wait that long. He threatened to ruin my credit and sue the travel agency and call the police. In fact, he even threatened to call my mother. And after weeks of calling me collect, he suddenly quit bugging me. No explanation. All I can figure out is that he traced the error to north of the equator rather than south, and he left me alone. He also left me amazed, and I asked my wife, Denalyn, who would like such a job? His profession is aggravation. A good day for him means a bad day for everyone he contacts. Well, don't get me wrong. I understand why this kind of occupation is necessary. I just wonder what kind of person would enjoy, who'd want such a job, who wants to be a missionary of misery. Collectors spend their days making people feel bad. No one wants to take their calls. No one is happy to see them at the door. When I was studying for my master's at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, I worked part-time for the Chapel Hill Weekly. I enjoyed selling newspaper advertising to new clients, mostly to earn a commission as a student. Shortly, the publisher brought me about a half a dozen unpaid invoices that I needed to collect. Saying this, the sale isn't made until the bill is paid. Go out and get it. Well, that's not a fun job. Can you imagine doing it full time? Can you imagine your spouse says when you go to work? Make them squirm, honey. Do their bosses motivate them with the blood out of the turnip award? Who is their hero? Godzilla? What a job. Their payday is in your paycheck, and they are out to get it. Can you imagine spending your days like that? Well, perhaps you can. Well, perhaps we all can. Even the best among us spends time demanding payment. Doesn't someone owe you something? An apology? A second chance? A fresh start? An explanation? How about a thank you? A childhood? A marriage? Stop and think about it. You can probably make a list of a lot of folks who are in your debt. Your parents should have been more protective. Your children should have been more appreciative. Your spouse should have been more sensitive. Your friends should have been more attentive. What are you going to do with those who are in your debt? People in your past have dipped their hands into your purse and taken what was yours. So what are you going to do? Few questions are actually more important. Dealing with debt is at the heart of your happiness. It's also at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Having reminded us of the grace we have already received, Jesus speaks of the grace we should share. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12, and then 14 and 15. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Max continues, through the center of the great house of God runs a large hallway. You can't get from one room to another without using it. Want to leave the kitchen and go to the study? Use the corridor. Want to take the stairs up to the chapel? Use the corridor. You can't go anywhere without walking into the whole hallway, and you can't walk into the hallway without bumping into other people. Jesus does not question the reality of your wounds. He does not doubt that you have been sinned against. The issue is not the existence of pain. The issue is the treatment of pain. What are you going to do with your debts? Dale Carnegie tells about a visit to Yellowstone Park where he saw a grizzly bear. The huge animal was at the center of a clearing feeding on some discarded camp food, and for several minutes he feasted alone. No other creatures dared even draw near. And after a few moments, a skunk walked through the meadow toward the food, took his place next to the grizzly. The bear did not object. Carnegie knew why. The grizzly, he said, knew the high cost of getting even. We'd be wise to learn the same. Settling the score is done at great expense. And for one thing, you pay a price relationally. Have you ever noticed in the Western movies how the bounty hunter travels alone? And it's not hard to see why. Who wants to hang out with a guy who settles scores for a living? Who wants to risk being on his bad side? Cantankerous sorts, these bounty hunters. Best leave them alone. Hang out with the angry, and you might catch a stray bullet. Debt settling is a lonely occupation and an unhealthy occupation as well. Also, you pay a high price physically. The Bible says it best, resentment kills a fool, Job 5:2. It reminds me of an old Amos and Andy routine. Anybody here remember Amos and Andy? Okay. Amos asks Andy, what's that little bottle you're wearing around your neck? Oh, it's nitroglycerin, he answers. And Amos is stunned that Andy would be wearing a necklace of nitro, so he asks for an explanation. And Andy tells him, there's a fellow who has a bad habit of poking you in the chest while he's speaking. And it drives me crazy, Andy said. So I'm wearing his nitro, so the next time he pokes me, it'll blow his fingers off. Well, Andy's not the first to forget that when you try to get even, you get hurt. Job was right when he said, you tear yourself to pieces in your anger. Ever notice we describe people who bug us as a pain in the neck? Well, whose neck are we talking about? Certainly not theirs. We are the ones who suffer. Some time ago, Max was speaking about anger at a men's gathering. Quote, I described resentment as a prison and pointed out that when we put someone in our jail of hatred, we are stuck guarding the door. After the message, a man introduced himself as a former prison inmate. He described how the guard at the prison is even more confined than the prisoner. The guard spends his day in a 4-by-5-foot house. The prisoner has a 10-by-12-foot cell. The guard can't leave. The prisoner gets to walk around. The prisoner can relax, but the guard has to constantly be on alert. Well, you might object and say, well, the guard of the prison gets to go home at night. True. But the guard of the prison of resentment doesn't. The merciful, says Jesus, are shown mercy. They witness grace. They are blessed because they are testimonies to a greater goodness. Forgiving others allows us to see how God has forgiven us. The dynamic of giving grace is key to understanding grace, for it's when we forgive others that we begin to feel what God feels. Jesus told the story of a king who decided to close out all of his accounts for those who worked for him. You know the story. You find it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. The king called his debtors and told them to pay up. One man owed an amount far too great to be even repaid, a debt that could never be returned. But when the king saw the man and heard his story, his heart went out to him, and he erased the debt. But as that man was leaving the palace grounds, he encountered a fellow employee who owed him a small sum. And he grabbed the debtor and choked him and demanding payment. And when the fellow begged for mercy, no mercy was granted. And instead, the one who had just been forgiven had his debtor thrown into jail. When word of this got to the king, he became livid. And Jesus says, quote, "In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." Can someone actually be forgiven a debt of millions and then turn around and unable to forgive a debt of hundreds? Could a person be set free and then imprison another? Yeah, you don't have to be a theologian to answer that question. You only perhaps have to look in the mirror. Who among us hasn't begged God for mercy on a Sunday and then demanded justice on a Monday? Who hasn't served as a bottleneck instead of a conduit of God's love? Is there anyone who doesn't at one time or another, quote, show contempt for the riches of God's kingdom, kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Notice what God does when we calibrate our compassion. He turns us over to be tortured by anger, choked by bitterness, consumed by revenge. Such is the punishment for one who tastes God's grace but refuses to share it. But for the one who tastes God's grace and then gives it to others, the reward is a blessed liberation. The prison door is thrown open. The prisoner set free is yourself. Writing in The Applause of Heaven, Max describes a Brazilian friend named Daniel. And Daniel is big. He used to make his living by lifting weights and teaching others to do the same. I'm right now working with 2-pound dumbbells, though my exercise oncologist wants me to work with 4. But Daniel's scrapbook is colorful with ribbons and photos of him in his prime, striking the muscle man pose, flexing his bulging arms. The only thing that's bigger than Daniel's biceps is his heart. So let me tell you about the time his heart became tender. Daniel was living in the southern city of Porto Alegre, and he worked at a gym and dreamed of owning one of his own one day. The bank agreed to finance the purchase if he could find someone to co-sign the note, and his brother agreed. So they filled out all the applications, awaited the approval, and everything went smoothly. And Daniel soon received a call from the bank telling him to come by and pick up the check. So as soon as he got off work, he went to the bank. But when the loan officer saw Daniel, he looked surprised and asked Daniel why he had come. "Well, to pick up the check," Daniel explained. "Well, that's funny," responded the banker. "Your brother was in here earlier. He picked up the money and used it to retire the mortgage on his house." Daniel was incensed. He never dreamed that his own brother would trick him like that. He stormed over to his brother's house, pounded on the door, and the brother answered the door with his daughter in his arms, because he knew Daniel wouldn't hit him if he was holding a child. And he was right. Daniel didn't hit him. But he promised his brother that if he ever saw him again, he would break his neck. And Daniel went home, his big heart bruised, ravaged by the trickery of his brother. Well, he had no other choice. He had to go back to the gym and continue to work to pay off his debt. A few months later, Daniel met a young American missionary named Alan Dutton. Alan befriended Daniel and taught him about Jesus Christ. Daniel and his wife soon became Christians. They became devoted disciples. But though Daniel had been forgiven so much, he still found it impossible to forgive his brother. His wound was deep, and that pot of revenge still simmered. He didn't see his brother for 2 years, and Daniel couldn't bring himself to look into the face of the one who betrayed him. And his brother liked his own face so much that he to let Daniel see it. But an encounter was inevitable. Both knew they would eventually run into each other, and neither knew what would happen then. Well, the encounter happened one day on a busy street. Let Daniel tell you in his own words what happened. "I saw him, but he didn't see me. I felt my fists clench, my face get hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes. I saw my father's look. I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother." Daniel walked toward him. The brother stopped and turned, and he started to run, but he was too slow, and Daniel reached out and grabbed his shoulder, and the brother winced, expecting the worst. But rather than have his throat squeezed by Daniel's hands, he found himself hugged by Daniel's big arms. And the two brothers stood in the middle of the river of people and wept. Daniel's words are worth repeating. "When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy became my brother." Seeing the father's image in the face of his enemy. Try that. The next time you see or think of someone who broke your heart, look twice. And as you look at his or her face, look also for Jesus' face. the face of the one who forgave you. Look into the eyes of the King who wept when you pleaded for mercy. Look into the face of the Father who gave you grace when no one else would even give you a chance. Find the face of God who forgives in the face of your enemy. And then, because God has forgiven you far more than you will ever be called on to forgive in another, set your enemy and yourself free. Allow the hole in your heart to heal. Luke 6, 37 and 38, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and you will receive. You will be given much. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will spill into your lap. The way you give to others is the way God will give to you. We need to take seriously the words in the disciples' prayer. Let me reread Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Through this verse, we learn the greatest cost of getting even. Yes, you pay a high price relationally and physically, but Jesus has a far more important reason for you to forgive. For if you don't, you pay a very high price spiritually. Before we discuss what these verses mean, it'd be wise to point out what they do not mean. The text does not suggest that we earn God's grace by giving grace. At first blush, the phrase appears to present a type of triangular peace treaty. If I forgive my enemy, then God will forgive me. A casual reading suggests we earn our forgiveness by offering forgiveness to others. Mercy is merit, which saves me. But such an interpretation is impossible, for it's not consistent with anything else in the rest of Scripture. If we can attain forgiveness by forgiving others or any other good work, then why do we even need a Savior? If we can pay for our sins through our mercy, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? If salvation is a result of our effort, then why did Paul insist you have been saved by grace through believing? You did not save yourselves. It was a gift from God. Salvation is a free gift. So if we're already forgiven, why does Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts? Well, the very reason we want our children to do the same. If my children violate one of my standards or disobey a rule, I don't disown them. I don't kick them out of the house or tell them to change your last name. But I do expect them to be honest, to apologize. And until they do, the tenderness of our relationship will suffer. The nature of the relationship won't be altered, but the intimacy will. And the same happens with our walk with God. Confession does not create a relationship with God, it simply nourishes it. If you're a believer, admission of sins doesn't alter your position before God, but it does enhance your peace with God. When you confess, you agree. You quit arguing with God and agree with Him about your sin. Unconfessed sin leads to a state of disagreement. You may be God's child, but you don't want to talk to Him. He still loves you, but until you admit what you've done, there's going to be tension in the house. Just as unconfessed sin hinders joy, confess sin releases it. When we admit sin, we're kind of like the first grader standing before the teacher with a messy paper. I colored outside the lines too many times. Could I start over with a clean sheet? Of course, says the teacher. Happy is the first grader who gets a second chance. Or as David wrote in Psalm 32:1, happy is the person whose sin is forgiven, whose wrongs are pardoned. So we dash back to our seat and start over. Would there ever be a time when the teacher would have you draw on your soiled paper? Well, there might be. I can think of one, says Max, one example where the teacher might refuse to give you a second chance. And suppose she had witnessed you mistreating the kid in the next desk. A few minutes earlier, she saw him ask you for a piece of paper out of your tablet, and you refused. Though you had plenty to give, you clutched your big chief with both hands and refused to share. And here you are now making the same request of her. Who would blame her if she said, I tell you what, I'm going to grant you the same kindness that you gave your classmate. The way you treat Harry is the way I'll treat you. You're still my student. I'm still your teacher. I'm not kicking you out of class, but I'm giving you a chance to learn a lesson. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of the verse. For this is exactly what the phrase means. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debts. This is one of the great principles in the Bible. Treat me as I treat my neighbor. Are we aware that this is what you're saying to your father? Give me what I give them. Grant me the same peace I grant others. Let me enjoy the same tolerance that I offer. God will treat you the way you treat others. As one Christian author writes, in any Christian community, there are two groups, those who are contagious in their joy, those who are cranky in their faith. They've accepted Christ and are seeking him, but their balloon has no helium. One is grateful, the other is grumpy. Both are saved, both are heaven bound, but one sees the rainbow. The other sees the rain. Earlier, we referred to a men's conference where Max had spoken on the topic of anger. A couple of weeks after he returned home, he received a letter from a man named Harold Staub. Max, thank you so much for speaking on forgiveness at the Promise Keepers in Syracuse, New York, on June 7 and 8. I was there. Just want you to know that I went home. I talked to my wife about many subjects, including forgiveness. The best 2 weeks of my life. You see, she went to be home with the Lord on June 24. Totally forgiven. How wonderful is his love. Thank you so much. When we called Harold to ask his permission to print his letter, he shared the touching details of his final days with his wife. He didn't know she was near death, and neither did she. He did know, however, that there were some unresolved issues between them. And upon arriving home, he went and knelt before her, asked for forgiveness for everything he'd done. The gesture opened a floodgate of emotions, and the two talked late into the night. The initial effort at reconciliation continued for 2 weeks. The marriage enjoyed a depth not yet known. And when Harold's wife died suddenly of an embolism, he was shocked, but he was ready, for now he was at peace. What about you? Would you like some peace? Want to enjoy God's generosity? Then let others enjoy yours. Would you like the assurance that God forgives you? I think you know what you need to do. Selah.